Let's all open our Bibles to Galatians 5. Jerry, could I ask a little favor? Come up here. Galatians 5, but first a word of introduction. Some years ago, I read an interesting short survey and psychological analysis of why people go to movies and watch TV shows. The one key factor was not what you would think. It's not mainly for the computerized special effects, or the music, or the sex, or the violence. The key thing that people went for was to observe human relationships. Think about that. The great movies always have interpersonal relationships between the characters. I've sometimes wondered, what do the angels see in our relationships? A lot of weaknesses, a lot of sin, and a lot of stupidity. We are not angels. Our lives are a network of relationships. Think of your relatives, your friends, your neighbors, your schoolmates, your workmates, and then total strangers. In this morning's lesson, we're going to glean some important principles on human relationships. So we're actually in Galatians chapter 6, which picks up the theme from back in chapter 5, verse 13, through love, serve one another. And we pick up this morning our study in Galatians in chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now you can immediately see this is in the context of a Christian personal relationship with a brother or a sister. Brethren. Now the key word that follows is if a person is overtaken in a trespass. The word there means it's not something that he has deliberately done, but he is caught in it like a fish in a net. And that can happen to anybody. It can happen to anybody here. Before the day is out, any one of us could fall into some sinful net. And we say, I didn't think I'd fall into that. A major sin that's hard to get out of. And the remedy is here. It says that you that are spiritual, restore such a person, the person that's in the net. Now, when it says spiritual, that means more spiritual than someone else. Perhaps it's best translated, you that are mature, go to the person that is weak and that is caught in that net of sin. This isn't saying that there are two categories of Christians, those that are spiritual, and that they are above such things, and that other people are just simply carnal Christians. That's not what it means here. It means stronger Christians, those that are to help weaker Christians. And remember that even the strongest Christian can get caught in the net. Remember David. Also remember Peter. So the spiritual Christian here is the person that is mature, but he is not caught in that special sin. Otherwise, he can't help him. Jesus said, will the blind lead the blind? Won't they then both fall into a ditch? Jesus also warned that if you want to go to another person that has a speck in his eye, make sure that you don't have an even bigger speck, like a big log in your eye. So examine yourself before you go to help someone. Otherwise, you might make it worse for both of you. The goal is to help that brother or sister, not to hurt him, to restore him. In fact, when it says here restore, it's often used outside the New Testament as a medical term. A doctor restores health, such as a person that has a broken arm. He sets it, and he needs to do it, as it says here, with gentleness. One of the fruits of the Spirit back in chapter 5, verse 23. So we're to go to that person to lift him up, not to jump on him, to restore him, not to drive him away or to hurt him. And we're to do it in gentleness to help him. Unfortunately, some Christians don't see this attitude. If they see a person fallen into sin, that puffs them up in pride and in their legalism, they look down upon that person. I read a preacher say something very sobering on this. Let me just read his words. He said, "If I ever fall into a really bad sin, I would rather fall into the hands of drunks and prostitutes than into the hands of self-righteous legalistic Christians." Ooh. Because at least that sort of person knows what it's like to be caught in sin. But the legalist doesn't know. And so he doesn't have gentleness or pity. We're to go to the person with gentleness, like a doctor that knows how not to hurt a person. And this requires humility. Because when we go to another person that's in sin, we need to remember, that could be me. That could be me tomorrow. And tomorrow that person might be coming to me to pull me out of the net. It could happen to any of us. And we're told here to go to that person. Don't ignore him. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? That poor old guy was beaten up and left for dead. And here comes a priest and a preacher, and they ignored him. They were above that person. And then the Good Samaritan came, and he helped. So we should go to a person that's caught in a sin. But we shouldn't be like Job's friends. Oh, they went to him, but they sure didn't help him, and they were anything but gentle. Now, the text also gives us a warning. We're to go to this person, but it says, "Go in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." In other words, take precautions when we go to a person that's caught in a net of sin, so that we ourselves don't fall into that very sin. If we go to a person that's fallen into great immorality, be careful, lest that person draw you into that immorality or any other net. You know, when you go to a doctor, when you're coughing and wheezing, he's going to take precautions that he doesn't catch that disease. He may put on a mask and plastic gloves. He's wise. Let me give you an illustration taken from Dr. Daniel's treasure chest of sermon illustrations. When I was 16, I had the silly notion I was going to be a Boy Scout lifeguard. Well, I'd earned the swimming merit badge and the mile swim and even the little patch about life-saving. And I thought I was going to be a scout lifeguard. I was a very skinny boy of 16. So I took the class with the other boys. And toward the end of the class, the teacher said, "Now I'm going to teach you all a very, very important lesson." I'll never forget. His name was Mike Sober, about 225 pounds, a lot of muscle. He says, "I'm going to show you something that you're going to have to learn the hard way. When you have to jump in and rescue someone, sometimes they get desperate and even hysterical." So he jumped in the pool, and he was treading water. He says, "Okay, I want to volunteer. You, Kurt, jump in and try to save me." And I said, "Okay, Mike." And I went out there thinking, okay, I go out there, and I put my hand here, and I paddle this way. So I get out there about 2 feet away, and Big Mike lurches at me. He put his big arms around me and his legs, and he took a deep breath, and he went down. And took me with him. And I was gurgling and panicking and I was punching him and pinching him and trying to scream. You ever try to scream when you're 5 feet under the water? I was scared. I was drowning. And so he pulled me up and I grabbed and he pulled me down again. And after what seemed like an eternity, he let go and I got to the shore. Mike, are you trying to kill me? I'm trying to teach you, Kurt. If you try to save someone, don't let him drown you. Do you see the point? When we go to someone that's caught in sin, sometimes they get hysterical. They get desperate. Be careful that they don't drag you down with them. And Mike had to teach us how to approach in a certain way, at a certain pace, so that person doesn't drown us. The text here, be careful lest you yourself be tempted and pulled down. Verse 2 also tells us about compassionately helping those in need. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now remember, the context of Galatians is warning about legalism. Legalists don't bear one another's burdens. How do I know? Jesus said so. Matthew 23:4, he warned about the legalistic Pharisees, and he says, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. That's what legalists are like. Oh, they look in pride like you're carrying that burden of sin or some other burden. You got yourself into it, get yourself out of it. And if they see a person with a financial or a health burden, they don't have compassion. Brethren, let's not be like them. Let's not be Pharisees. Bear one another's burdens. This is one of the many one another commands in the scripture. Love one another. Forgive one another. Bear one another's burdens. Help that person with his burden. In other words, help him carry it. Help lift it off of him. Bible says you've been given a strength. Use that strength for someone that's in a weak situation. How? A compassionate heart will see how, and will see a person that's hurting. Have you ever seen it in just someone's countenance that he's having a bad day? And sometimes just a word of encouragement will help him. Go to that mother that's struggling with children. Maybe children are sick. Have you ever been in a restaurant and the waitress comes and you can just tell by her voice or her face or the fact that she just drops the food in front of you, you think she's going through a tough time at home. How about just a word of encouragement to her, or sometimes just a smile? Encourage somebody. Give practical help to a brother or sister that's unemployed or is worried or going through a health crisis. It says here, carry that person's burdens. And sometimes that means carry that person. I remember when I was at seminary there, the pastor and I would sometimes have to go to a certain man in the church. He was always carrying problems from one to another, and he never seemed to get out of them. Financial, his wife, his children. He got in trouble with the law. He was always between jobs. And I remember the pastor and I would have to go to him all the times. I remember the pastor once said to me, and this was in Scotland, he says, "Aye, Kurt, there's some people you just always have to carry. And Eddie was one of them." Brethren, there are people that we have to go to and carry them because they need carrying. My mind goes back to an old song, and some of you will remember that old song. "He ain't heavy, he's my brother." And I heard the story of the inspiration of the song. There was a teenage boy that carried his baby brother to the doctor because the little boy couldn't walk. And the father was off at work, and the doctor saw the boy carrying his brother in his arms. He said, "Isn't that a heavy load to carry, young man?" He said, "He ain't heavy, mister. He's my brother." And someone heard that and wrote a song about it. That's good advice for us, to carry our brothers and our sisters in time of need and help carry the load. And it says here, so fulfill the law of Christ, because isn't that what Christ does for us? One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Isaiah 40:11, says that God is like a shepherd that carries the weak lambs in his bosom. And Jesus would say, you go and do likewise with your brothers and sisters. We are his arms to carry his wounded lambs. Carry that person. It says here, you'll fulfill the law of love, and that's the law mentioned back in chapter 5, verse 14. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now we've come to verse 3. And this isn't just in our relationships, but our internal attitude. Look at the verse. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, don't think that you are more spiritually mature than you really are. You might say, yes, I'm one of those spiritual ones that can go and help another person. I hope you are. But here's a caution. We have a tendency toward pride, and even as Christians, to think we are more than we really are. And it's like jumping in to save someone, and you say, I'm not as strong a lifeguard as I thought I was. We tend to inflate our estimation of ourselves. In a way, we're kind of like teenagers. Teenagers are no longer little children, and they don't want to be treated as little children. And so they'll say, treat me like an adult. But you're not an adult yet. As Christians, we want to say, I'm spiritually mature, but we are not as mature as any of us think we are. Do a self-evaluation, and you'll find out you're not as much as you really think you are. So it says here, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, you are only deceiving yourself. Use your humility. For example, when you think of that other person that's fallen into sin, don't dare deceive yourself into thinking, I would never do that. I would never fall into that net. You're deceiving yourself. There is no sin that even the strongest Christian could never fall into. Don't deceive yourself. Are you greater than David, Moses, Peter, or the people in the Bible? Don't deceive yourself and say, well, I am sinless. Don't fool yourself. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, if anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. The Bible says, pride goeth before a fall. And it gets back to your estimation of yourself. You're only a sinner saved by grace, and we're weaker than we think we are. Years ago, there was a famous, I guess you could call him a preacher, who traveled the country and would speak in churches and in other gatherings, and he would get the people all worked up by chanting, I am somebody. I am somebody. Boy, the people would really be pumped with self-esteem and self-worth. I am somebody. And it would usually wear off by 8 o'clock the next morning. You can't go very far on self-esteem. I am somebody. Not saying I am somebody special. Want my autograph? Look at the text. We are nothing. We are nothing but sinners saved by grace. It would be better if that preacher would lead the people in saying, he is somebody. Our strength isn't in ourselves, brethren. It's in him. We are not somebody special. God is someone special. We need to be humble and humbly grateful. Perhaps on a later occasion I'll preach on what's talked about in this section, self-deception. That's lying to yourself and believing your own lie. So brethren, take heed. Otherwise you're setting yourself up for a fall. Well, we're told to examine ourselves further in verse 4. Let everyone, examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now, what does this mean? First, examine yourself, the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. That's where it begins. To see if you are a true Christian. In fact, in that very context, he says, do not be deceived. A lot of people think they're Christians when they're not. They say, I'm saved because I was baptized as a baby or as a teenager or I repeated a prayer. They deceive themselves. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. But then what if you examine your life in the light of the Word of God and say, yes, I am a true Christian. I have been born again. I do believe in Jesus. What then? Examine your own work, your life, But I think this is talking about your walk and your service for God as a Christian. Have you ever done a self-evaluation at your work? You know, sometimes companies do that. They'll give you a certain form. They say, go in the next room and for 1 hour, fill this out, a self-evaluation. Of course, we tend to say we're better than we are because we don't want to be let go and we want that promotion. But it's like what we're talking about here. Examine your own work and be absolutely honest. But there's a little surprise here. It says here, examine your own work as a Christian, and then you will have rejoicing in yourself. And the surprise is you'd think you'd be saying, if you examine yourself, you'd say, well, then I can rejoice in God. Doesn't say that. Gary's probably thinking, is there a variation in the manuscripts? No. It does say there will be rejoicing in yourself if you examine yourself properly. How does it work? Well, it's the context. Rejoicing in yourself and not just in another person. It works like this. As Christians, we rejoice when we see what God is doing in another Christian, do we not? When we hear from our brother in the Middle East, other missionaries, when you hear how God is blessing certain people, radio preachers, or just a person that's in our own church, and you say, God is doing something in that brother. He's using his gift. He's serving God. I rejoice in that because he's blessing me. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Well, the same way, examine yourself. Can you see God working in you? If you are following him and using your spiritual gift, you can say, you know, I'm not all that I should be, but yes, God is doing something in and through me. I can rejoice in that. Not in pride, but in humble gratitude as to what God is doing in you. Not only that, just like you rejoice what God is doing in someone else, he will rejoice when he sees what God is doing in you. Therefore, you can rejoice when you see what God is doing in you as well as in other people. You see how it works. It's like in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says that there is nothing wrong with taking satisfaction in a job well done. You ever do that? End of a day, you've done a job, you've done something, you've accomplished something. You're not taking pride in it, but you say, I did that, and I give the glory and the praise to God. I'll give you another illustration. For example, ranchers that raise cattle. We've got a few cattlemen in our congregation, and our family back in Texas raised cattle. And you know what that's like. That's hard work. You walk through dirt, you get grime under your fingernails, and for months you raise those calves, you take care of the heifers, you milk the cows, you wash them, you take them to the vet when they're sick, you do all of this, you feed them, and you think those cattle are going to say, moo, thank you. No, it's a thankless, hard job. And then the day comes for the auction. Right, Steve? And you look forward to that auction and you sell them and the auctioneer sells them. And then lo and behold, someone gives you either a certified check or a bank transfer. And you say, it's done. All that hard work finally pays off. And there's a certain rejoicing in that. Some of the men can say amen now if they want to. But you know what that's like? In the same way when you can say, I'm not all I should be, but I faithfully tried to serve God and God has done something through me. You can rejoice in that as well as with other people. Now, verse 5 has been misunderstood as implying a contradiction with verse 2. It says, each one shall bear his own load. The supposed contradiction is this. Those that like to see alleged contradictions in the Bible say, wait a second, it says earlier you bear one another's burdens, and here it says you have to bear your own. Is that saying that when someone has a heavy burden, you go to him and say, sorry, buddy, you carry your own. Doesn't it say here you have to carry your own burden? No, you've misunderstood this. You bear each other's burdens, but there's also a burden that only you can carry. So let's look at this closely. Again, this is back in the realm of human relationships. You carry his burden, he carries yours, but that person will also have to carry some of his own burden that nobody else can carry but him. And that means also there's a burden that each of us carries that nobody else can carry. We're responsible and accountable to God for that burden. In other words, don't always rely on other people to do all the carrying for you. There are times you need them, and there are times they need you. But there are times you have to say, Lord, this is my responsibility, and I come to you individually and personally. Now, let me make this observation about these two verses that dovetail. Uses the word burden, but in the Greek it's two different words. One of them, in the first one, refers to an overwhelming heavy weight that a person cannot carry by himself. The other one refers to a smaller burden that you could put on your back and you could carry. It might be a little heavy, but you could still do it by yourself. But they're still heavy weights. What is he talking about here? It would include the sins, such as in verse 1, that we get caught in, and we need someone else to carry that burden by lifting us out of it. But it also refers to other things that are not necessarily sins. Health burdens. Financial burdens. You ever see a person that says, I'm burdened with debt. Or worries, fears, family problems. And the list goes on. These are burdens. And the point is, everybody carries them. Don't think, oh, I'm the only one, that person, oh, he doesn't know what it's like. He has no burdens. Can I give away a little pastoral secret? Everybody's got burdens. You're not the only one. You remember a few years ago, our brother Joel Beakey was preaching here, and I like the story he told. He told about this woman that said, oh, I carry this huge, heavy burden, and nobody on my street has any burdens. And it's like she was looking up and down the street in her dream or imagination and saw, oh, everybody's there happy. And so she'd go and knock on the door. Oh, you're so happy, you don't have my burden. And she looked at her burden. Oh, this thing is so big. And then she comes to one lady and says, oh, you don't have a burden. She says, no, you don't understand. What do you mean? My burden is so big, I can't even fit it out the door to walk down the street. And Joel said, you think you carry a heavy burden? Other people may be carrying heavier burdens, different burdens. Everybody has a burden to carry. So be gentle with them and encourage them and help carry one another's burdens. And also to realize there's a burden that you too have to answer to God for. May the Lord give you strength for your individual burden. Verse 6 now gets back to another form of human relationship. Let him who has taught the word, share in all good things with him who teaches. Now that's not just talking about school teachers. Let's talk mainly about those that are teaching the word of God. Those that teach the word share those the good things with him who teaches. The paraphrase of this is basically pay the preacher. If they are feeding you spiritual things, you then need to remunerate them in financial things. It's taught over and over in the word of God. Now, lest I go any further and people think that's easy for you to say, here he comes, he's going to butter his own bread. Nope. The church pays me enough. In fact, you're very sacrificial. You pay me more than enough. I'm very grateful. I'm not giving a plea for a pay increase or anything like that at all. And I scorn the preachers that are always asking the people to give more. But yet, I do have to preach upon the text. And the Bible does say that those that are taught need to support those that are doing the teaching. Let me show you. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul uses two analogies here to illustrate his point. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he alludes to this principle a few other places in Scripture as well. But one will be sufficient for our purpose. 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material thanks? Now, that's not giving them a license to just get rich off of them. No, not at all. If others are partakers of this right over you, like Peter that he's mentioned earlier. Are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and that those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, he uses various illustrations in this section. For example, go back to verse 9 where he quotes the Old Testament. Do not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. What's he talking about there? He's saying that when you have an ox pulling your plow, don't put a muzzle on him. In other words, when he's going through the cornfield, take the muzzle off so he can eat some of the corn. That'll give him incentive to keep going and to pull the plow. And Paul's basically saying preachers are in the plow. They're pulling the plow. They are the oxen. Therefore, let them feed in the field. And then he uses the later illustration taken from the temple, verse 13. The priests in the temple would be the ones that would give the offerings on your behalf. But he'd say, you bring in the animals, and all the animal sacrifices weren't to be burnt up. Some of them were to be food for those priests. So you see the illustration that Paul is using, and it's like that back in Galatians. Those that are taught the word should share in good things with those that are doing the teaching. And I would remind you that I'm not in it for the money. I'd pay you for the privilege to preach to you week by week. And you already pay me sufficiently enough. But this principle also applies to other areas. Supporting missionaries that are going to the field. And others that we should support with our prayers and perhaps a mail-in gift to someone that we listen to regularly on the radio. But there are other non-financial gifts. Give encouragement to your Sunday school teacher or to your Bible class teacher. But what if you cannot give financially? Pray for those that pray for you and feed you the Word of God. We've come next to verse 7, and now we come to a very serious warning and exhortation. And you'll see the application for interpersonal relationships as we go on. Verse 7, do not be deceived. He repeats his warning again. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He says, don't be deceived, because this is something we're prone to be deceived on. He says, God is not mocked. People do mock God, but what he is saying is God's not going to let them get away with it. People mock God on television, the media. Did you ever think that you had lived so long to hear some of the blasphemy on television? It used to be censored out. Now it's done flagrantly. And on the internet, radio, television, movies, mocking God, insulting God. And people think it's cool. And they think they're going to get away with it. They are deceived. They're believing Satan's lies to think they can get away with that. God is listening. And God's making a note of every blasphemy uttered, thought, sung, or said. God is not mocked. One day God is going to stand up and defend his honor. And he gives us the illustration of this. And it's the principle that God has built into his creation. Look at the text. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You reap what you sow. You will harvest what you plant. This is the time of the year when farmers are out there planting. They plow, they plant, and they do various things for the next 6 months. They fertilize, they spray, they check the prices, they do a lot of work. And then they harvest, usually in October, sometimes late September. You harvest what you plant. Now, I want to call your attention to two very important principles that farmers will know. One, you plant a seed and you get something from that seed, not something else. What you plant, you will harvest. I remember years ago, a very elderly preacher, he must have been at least 130 years old, but he preached to these younger people and they'd laugh at him, and he had a way of looking right at their faces and put them on trial, and he'd say something, and he'd ask them a question. And they would think, this old geezer, it's just some trick question. I remember old Mr. May, he'd look right at them and say, young man, if you plant carrots, what do you get? And they'd say, it's a trick question. While they're pausing, he'd say, you get carrots if you plant carrots. And they'd say, yeah, duh, of course. But his point was, and then he'd seal his point. He'd say, if you plant sin, what do you get? The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And he got those young people's attention. You reap what you sow. You plant something, there's going to be a harvest one day. You'd say, you young people, you like to say, we all gotta sow our wild oats. He'd say, you sow wild oats, you get wild oats one day. There's gonna be a harvest. And that old preacher was right. We need old-fashioned preaching like that. Because the Bible says, what you sow, you will reap. It's as sure as the law of gravity. In fact, it's cause and effect. Ideas have consequences. And the second thing you can learn from this is this. Not only do you reap what you sow, you reap more than what you sow. Any farmer will tell you that. You get maybe a 100-pound sack of seed, and you go out there and plant it. You're going to get a lot more than, hopefully, 100 pounds back. You're going to get a whole truckload if you get a big harvest. Remember, Jesus told a parable about someone planting seeds out of just one little sack. He says, sometimes it reaps 100-fold. Not only do you reap what you sow, you will get more than that. So a person says, I'm living for sins. I'm planting seed sins. Yes, and you're going to get a lot more back that you didn't count on. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. God is keeping score. And there are people that are on the road to this without realizing it, thinking they'll get away with it. It's like the person that thinks he can get involved in crime and not end up in the penitentiary. A man once went to visit a friend of his in prison and saw the friend mending his shirt with a needle and thread. So the friend said to him, sowing, reaping. He's in prison because of his crimes, and there'll be people that will be in hell because of their sins. Every sin, I tell you, is a seed that is being planted. And think of the millions of seeds that you have planted your whole life. Look at the text again. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Now the next verse gives us two examples of this, the two categories. And it's in keeping with what he has said in the previous chapter about the contrast of sins of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 8, he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Look at the first one there. Sowing to the flesh, talking about the sins of the flesh that he listed earlier in the previous chapter. You sow seeds by sin. Every sin is a seed. Works of the flesh are these examples of them. And everyone is growing. But just like seeds will be pushed under the ground, our sins, as it were, we forget about it. You say, well, I don't see anything back there. Oh, God's forgotten about it. God has not forgotten about it. Something about that seed is under the soil. These farmers will plant. And then, you know, for a few weeks, it's all under the soil. But if you were to look under the soil, you'll notice that it's germinating and it's beginning to grow. And that's what's happening to the seeds of your sins. You may not see it, but God does, and it's beginning to grow and to grow. And one day, there will be a harvest. And Jesus talked about the harvest when he will send the angels from heaven into the fields to reap the harvest for the judgment day. And we're planting more and more every day. Just think of the millions of sins that will be harvested one day. What's the harvest? Look at the text here. If you sow to the sins of the flesh, you will reap corruption. Word there means rottenness, something that is fallen apart or it's putrefied. Corruption, rottenness. It's similar to the concept in John 3:16. Whosoever believeth shall not perish. Perish, rottenness, corruption. Basically refers to something that is just no longer healthy. Take an orange. Put it on your back porch. Come back in 3 months. It's no longer nice and juicy and orange. It's turned green. And only a fool would put that in his mouth. It is perished. It is corrupted. And that's what sin is like. That's another one of these principles in God's universe. Sin corrupts. It only gets worse. It leads to perishing and to death. By the way, neither of these verses refer to annihilation, meaning non-existence. The harvest will end up in hell. And hell will be eternal punishment. Hell will be the place where sinners literally rot and corrupt. They perish and they go from bad to worse for all eternity. What they have sown in this life, they will reap in the next one, with eternal corruption in their bodies and in their souls and in their mind. The Bible says they have sowed the wind, they will reap the whirlwind. Job 4:8 says, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble will reap the same. God loves you enough to warn you. And so do I. What are you sowing in the field of your life? You can't get away with it. There is a harvest. There is a judgment day coming. And you will most assuredly reap what you have sown. And on the day of judgment, the day of harvest, it will be too late to plant the other seeds. You will then reap what you have sown. And you can't blame anybody but yourself. But we're not there yet. The harvest hasn't come. If you're still alive, you may still be planting seeds, but there's still hope. Look at the rest of the verse. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Here's where the category switches from Christians, from non-Christians who are planting seeds of sin resulting in judgment day. Now we're looking into another field. Christians planting seeds. What seeds are we talking about? They're putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're planting seeds of faith in the gospel. They say, I will believe in this. I will turn from my sin. I will trust the gospel. And what will they reap? They will reap everlasting life. Again, John 3:16. They will not perish. They will not see corruption. They will inherit eternal life forever and ever. When we look at this contrast, we need to examine ourselves and say, what seeds am I planting? Sin or faith? Take heed. But this is also a promise. Just like it is a warning for the person sowing seeds of sin for judgment, this is also a promise that if you have sowed seeds of faith in Jesus Christ, God will guarantee that you will reap what you have sown. The harvest will be eternal life and salvation and joy and blessing forever and ever. We come next to verse 9. And here he uses that metaphor and changes it to another kind of sowing within the field of the Christian. Verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. This is a different kind of sowing than sowing faith for salvation. You could call this sowing seeds of good works. Now remember, we're not saved by good works. It's the theme of Galatians. We're saved by faith, not by good works, but the Bible says we're saved unto good works. Once we're saved, we are to do good. As it says here, do not grow weary while doing good. But yet it gets tiring. Doesn't it get discouraging to follow the Lord and to get tired and weary? That's why Paul gives this encouragement to us here. Now, it means to be patient as well, using the analogy of planting seeds. You ever see a little boy, gets a little garden, he plants a seed. You know, puts his thumb down the ground, puts the seed down there, covers it up, maybe puts a little water on it, and says, "Mom, I planted a seed." "Well, that's just wonderful, Tommy." Tommy goes out there the first thing in the morning, "Mom, it hadn't grown." "Well, you got to wait a little bit longer, Tommy." Goes back at night, "Mom, it hadn't happened at the waste." Be patient. And the book of James says, be patient. The Lord of the harvest will take heed to the seeds that you have planted. So we're to wait and not grow weary in planting and waiting and doing the things that have to be done in the meantime. It may mean waiting a long time. Sunday school teachers will teach their children. Parents will teach their children. And sometimes you don't see much headway. Just wait. Maybe years later you will see that you were reaping what you sowed in tears and hard work and teaching your children for a long time. God takes heed to what you are doing. Be patient and just keep on doing what he's called you to do. But it does get tiring. Let me show you another principle in this. So turn back to 2 Corinthians this time. Chapter 9. And Paul brings in another agricultural principle that farmers will know. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." You see right there that one of the ways that we plant is by giving. But the principle in verse 6 is a good one. Sow much, reap much. Sow little, reap little. Sow nothing, reap nothing. How much are we sowing and what are we sowing? Now, we're not talking about the Pentecostal idea of seed faith with the health and wealth, but rather a wise investment for God's kingdom. To use what God has given us, the opportunities to do good for other people and to help them out. Time is short. Let me just read you these two verses from Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." So it says back here in Galatians that God's taking note. In due season, we will reap. Just don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't faint. Let me remind you of another kind of seed. Evangelism. Some of us went out on St. Patrick's Day and we planted many, many seeds. Right now, what was it? 2,000 or so tracts and booklets. Those were seeds. Let's water them with faith. And let's go out and plant more seeds, brethren, by sharing the gospel with those that need to hear it. So Paul says here, don't lose heart. Put your hope and trust in God. He is the Lord of all harvests. Well, we've come to the last verse this morning, verse 10, and this also has to do with relationships. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Do good by doing good works. And that will include pulling someone out of that net, encouraging someone that is fainting and losing heart, but also works of charity, mercy, helping people, sowing good works. Now notice the two categories here. He says do good to all people. Everyone that you personally know that's in need, or even strangers. Not just your friends and your family. Even people that you normally wouldn't do good to. Jesus said, love your enemies. And he continued to say, bless those that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Not just to your friends and your family, but to those that are even your enemies. This last week, I heard the story about some Christians down in Texas. And you know who they're helping in time of need? An atheist that has been battling Christians in Texas. And these Christians, see, this man has developed cancer. They're bringing him food. They're sitting with him at home. And he's called off the lawsuit. He's still their enemy. But they're doing good. Do you know someone like that? That's not necessarily a Christian or a friend or a family member. You can do good to. Do good to all people. like God does. But lastly, it says here, but especially to those that are of the household of faith. In other words, the spiritual household, other Christians. Just like the old adage says, charity begins at home with your family and with the family of God in this church. Well, brethren, in our next message, Lord willing, we'll conclude the letter to the Galatians and get more lessons along the pathway to heaven. Next week, we'll have an Easter message, and after that, we'll conclude our study on Galatians. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these precious promises, also the serious warnings, and the strong exhortations and encouragements from your word. Help us to heed these and to put them in practice for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.